for quite a while now. When I have been speaking on Sunday morning, I have been speaking consecutively from John's Gospel. This is over a period of months, and the last time I spoke here Sunday morning, we were dealing with the last verses of the 7th chapter of John. So we'll read from the 8th chapter, but we'll read the last verse of the 7th chapter. John 7, verse 53. And every man went unto his own house. And then put the little word but next, because it's in the Greek Testament. But Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses, in the law, commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him. Here's the secret of all this little incident we're reading in this verse. This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So, when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out, one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. In the Greek it says, beginning at the eldest ones, it's in the plural, and it ends up with the last ones, it's still in the plural. So they went out together, the older ones first, and the last, the younger ones last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. May God bless the reading of his precious word. Shall we pray? Blessed God, our Father, we bow in thy presence once more. We thank thee for this privilege of meeting in a land of liberty, meeting in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask thee, Lord, that this morning we might hear thy voice speaking to us. Wilt thou hide the human vessel? And wilt thou grant that the Lord Jesus might be seen here this morning, in all his humility, in all his grace and lowliness, in all his wondrous love and sacrifice for us. Help us, Lord, to exalt thy Son. And we pray, Lord, that thou speak to every heart, that at the close of this meeting, every one of us might do what this woman did, call him Lord and yield to him. We seek thy blessing as we wait upon thee in the precious name of our Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. In our studies in John's Gospel, we talk first about the purpose of the Gospel. In the 20th chapter, John tells us why he wrote the Gospel. In this Gospel of John, there are 7 miracles. Out of all the many miracles, or signs as they're called, of all the many miracles which the Lord performed, John selected 7. And he wrote about these miracles with a purpose. Chapter 20, I'll read you the verse. Verse 30, it says, And many other signs or miracles truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written, that he might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Why did he write the gospel? That we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we might have life through his name. Why did he select 7 miracles and bring them before us? That we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I once had the joy of leading a young man to Christ in Philadelphia. And he said to me, "Mr. Willie, what can I read?" I said, "Read John's Gospel." He said, "And when I read John's Gospel, what shall I read?" I said, "Read John's Gospel." Twice? I said, "Yes." "And what do I read then?" I said, "John's Gospel." He said, "How many times?" I said, "20 times. Read John's Gospel. And get a pencil. And underline every time you come across the word believe. Believe, believe." And one day he caught me, you know. I went to preach. This was in Collingdale Gospel Chapel in Philadelphia. He said, "Mr. Willie, I've read it 9 times." And of course I told him, "When you've read 20 times John's Gospel, then read the Acts of the Apostles 20 times, and then read Romans 20 times, and you begin to get some idea of God's wonderful salvation." But he said, "I've read it 9 times." He said, "Do you know how many times the word believe is in John's Gospel?" I said, "No." He said, "93 times John's got the word believe. I've underlined them all and counted them up. 93 times. These things are written that he might believe." This is a secret. "That he might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing he might have life through his name." That was the purpose of the gospel. Then we talked about the prologue. That's the first 18 verses of the first chapter, where the Son of God is introduced to us. In John's Gospel, you don't get the story of Bethlehem and the manger. You don't get the story of the wise men following the star to Bethlehem. None of that at all. The Lord Jesus is introduced to us in John's Gospel, not as a babe in Bethlehem, but as the eternal Son of God. In the beginning was the Word. John goes right back into eternity and introduces one whom he calls the Word. By words we speak. And the Son of God was God's means of speaking to the human race, the Word, the eternal Word. And he says, "In the beginning was the Word." And verse 14 he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That's the wonder of John's Gospel. That the eternal Son from all eternity stepped down into time and dwelt among us. John says, "We beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And in that prologue, we get certain things said about how the world reacted to the coming of the Son of God. It says in verse 5, "All things were made by him." "The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." He was light. You'll notice the word light there is with a capital L. The light shone in the darkness. He was the eternal light of God coming down into this world, shone in the darkness of this world. But the world didn't get a grasp of him at all. The world comprehended him. The darkness comprehended him not. And then it says in verse 10, "He was in the world." The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, so that verse 3 says, "All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." He was in the world, the world was made by him, and what do you think? The world knew him not. Oh, what a wonder. The light shone in the darkness, and the darkness didn't comprehend him. He who made all things was in the world, and the world didn't know him, the world knew him not. And then it says in the next verse, verse 11, "He came unto his own," that's to all the Jewish economy, the Jewish setup, his own, all his own things. And all he was the true shepherd who entered by the door into the sheepfold. He came to his own. But listen to the reaction. "His own received him not." So the darkness comprehended him not. The world knew him not. His own received him not. And then a wonderful verse, verse 12. "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become
children of God, even to them that believe on his name. That was the prologue.
And then we have divided John's gospel into periods.
We called the first one the period of consideration. From the 19th verse of chapter 1 to the end of chapter 4, a period of consideration. Here's the Word, here's the Son of God dwelling amongst men, and men are considering him. They're not fighting him, they're not quarreling with him, they're just looking at him, considering him.
And we get some very wonderful things, which you've already gone over, and I won't go over again, but wonderful things happen. Like Nicodemus coming to him, the woman at the well talking to him, people considering him. And they all make up their minds, you know. Some, to them it's revealed, and they understand that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, and they believe on him in that period of consideration. But when we get to the fifth chapter, he performs a great miracle. The impotent man, who'd been 38 years impotent by the pool there, he gives him his strength, and he takes up his bed and walks, but he did it on a Sabbath day. And this is where the trouble starts. Son of God is here upon on earth. Men are considering him. But in the fifth chapter, they start to argue with him. We called it the period of controversy. Controversy. They begin to argue with him and ask him why he raised this man on the Sabbath day. He's breaking God's law by doing it on the Sabbath day. They didn't care about the man being healed. All they cared about was, in their judgment, the Lord who made the Sabbath broke the Sabbath. That's what they thought. And all through that period, which ends with the end of the sixth chapter. And then when we get to the seventh chapter, we're coming to a period, what we're calling the period of conflict. These Jewish leaders are now starting to fight with him. And they have one great object. If you look at the seventh chapter, the beginning, it says, in the seventh chapter, this period of conflict, after these things, and that's where we get the new period, after these things, a new one starts. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Here's the conflict starting. They sought to kill him. And in this very chapter, as we saw last time we were speaking, the Jewish Sanhedrin, the leaders of the Jewish people, they paid men to go and arrest him. And when they came back without him, they said, why didn't you bring him? Now they said, no man ever spake like this man. We can't put our hands on him. We can't arrest him. No man ever spake like this. But they were trying all the time to probe and dig and to come somehow prove that the Son of God was guilty of breaking God's law and that he was worthy of death. That's what they were after because they wanted to put him to death. So in this eighth chapter, we get a new little incident. Personally, I believe the whole thing was put up. Personally, I believe, this is my own fault, I believe they paid the woman and paid the man to bring about this case. This is what I think, because they wanted, it says very clearly, in this they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. They worked, they engineered this case. I believe, that's only my thought. Now, there's a lot of argument and debate about these first 11 verses of the 8th chapter of John. Many of the great leaders of religion say that these 11 verses should not be here at all. That they were never in the original writings. But it's been proved that in some of the, we haven't got the original writings, but in some of the early texts, about 50% had this in and 50% didn't have it in. Now there's all sorts of reasons. Some think that prudish men that said, now, we don't want to put this sort of thing in here, so they left it out. Others think that by putting this in, they're, as it were, letting the Son of God condone the acts of this woman. You'll see in a moment, it's just the very opposite. But he was saying this, adultery is all right. That's what they're saying, they left it out. These are the arguments by the great scholars. And we can get lists of all the different original writings and the different original fathers, as they call them, what this one thought and that one thought. But thank God, despite it all, it's in our old King James Version.
God let it be put in there. And in most Bibles, now I have my Greek Testament, and there's a little note there, and it says of these things, I'll read it to you, there's a little note there, and it says, the mark they give indicates the passage for which ancient authority is in part wanting. There's some question, even in this. But it's in my Greek Testament, and it's in my King James Testament, thank God. And I believe it's there for a purpose. And I believe that this message this morning fits right in with what we've been having as Zen has been preaching the gospel all the week. Let's try and get some of the details. First word I put down on my notes here today is homeless. Homeless. In my Greek Testament, chapter 8 begins with the 53rd verse of the 7th chapter. The division is there. Every man went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. He was in the world. The world was made by him. And he hadn't got a place to lay his head. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. You and I go most nights to our home and lay our heads on a pillow, and we have a bed and we have a home and we have all the comfort. But the Son of God who made all these things, he said, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, for the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And when they all went home, he went to the Mount of Olives. And there upon the slopes of the Mount of Olives, the Son of God spent the night with his Father. Some people, some of these who have doubts about this section, they say, well, all right, it should be there, but not in John 8. It should be in, Luke 20... I forget the chapter in Luke 18, I think, where the Lord Jesus is up there for the last week and he goes out to Bethany. They try and fit it in there. We know in the last week, he did have somewhere to lay his head that last week before he went to the cross. Every night he went from Jerusalem back to Bethany. And in Bethany there was a little home where there lived Martha and Mary and Lazarus. And in that home there was a prophet's chamber. And I think if you'd ask Martha, whose room is that? They'd have said, that's the Lord's room. And whenever the Lord, weary and tired, came to Bethany, there was always a beautiful room for him, and a beautiful bed, and the comforts of a home. But here he had nowhere to lay his head. He went out to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him as he sat down and taught them. I like this, you know. He sat down and talked to them. He didn't stand up and preach to them. I'll tell you something. I find it somewhat easier to stand up and preach than I do to sit down and talk to somebody. To get person to person. This is the way to win souls, you know. Get person to person. The Lord sat on the well with the woman of Samaria. And even in the 4th chapter of Luke, he stood up for to read. That's why when we read the scripture, we stand up, because the Lord set the example. In the Luke 4, he went into the synagogue, and he stood up for to read the scripture. And then he handed the scripture, the scroll, to the priest, and he sat down, and then he talked, sitting down. And this is what he did here. He sat down and talked. That's why God is greatly blessing the coffee hours today, where we sit around a table, you know, and somebody talks to a group of people, face to face, closely around the table. The Lord liked to do that. He sat down to teach them. Now the scene starts to take place. The scribes and the Pharisees, the haters of the Son of God. The scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. I'd like to ask one question. Why didn't they bring the man? Why did they pick this poor, wretched woman and bring her in? Why didn't they bring the man? Do you know what I think? I think the man was one of those that brought her. And I think he was in the whole plot. The whole thing was schemed to bring something against the Lord Jesus. And they brought this poor, wretch, disheveled, weary woman into him. They said this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now then, they say, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What sayest thou? Now here's the problem. He is the Son of God. He wrote the law. He is God. And the law was written by the finger of God. We'll refer to that again in a moment, I hope. The law was written by the finger of God. Now the law says, and I'll read it to you, if you'll turn with me to Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10. It says, and the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. That was God's rule. Let's read Deuteronomy 20 verse 10. Deuteronomy 20 verse 10. When thou... I've got the wrong place. Deuteronomy 22, verse 22, I'm sorry. Deuteronomy 22, verse 22. And we'll read the verse before. Deuteronomy 22, and we'll read verse 21. If a man be found lying with a woman married to an husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so shalt thou put away evil from Israel. That was God's rule. That was God's law. And let me tell you something. God has not changed. He's the same God today. We're living in a permissive age. Our papers are full of divorce and full of wickedness and full of adultery and full of sin. And God has not changed one whit. He says whoever commits this sin shall be stoned to death. And God hasn't changed. And the punishment for this sin is death in God's eyes. Still, I tell you, this world's got a rude awakening to come to it. Men and women live as they like today, and they put this old book on one side, and they say God is dead. But let me tell you, God is not dead, and God is just the same today. And that's God's law. They were right. Moses in the law commanded that such should be stoned. What sayest thou? But the man and woman had to be stoned. They only brought the poor woman. What sayest thou? This they said, tempting him. You see, they must have been in this thing. People don't do things like this in the open. This is all done in the dark and secret, but they knew where she was. They found her all. This was all planned. This they said, tempting him, that they might accuse him. Now look. Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. I said just now that the law was written by the finger of God. And here's God in the person of his Son, writing in the dust of the earth. The finger of God is writing. And as the finger of God writes, those men looked on and they knew the law was written by the finger of God. It seems to me if God is saying, oh, you foolish fellows, you who know the law and know the scripture and know Messiah is coming, can't you see this is God the Son, the very Messiah, and he's doing the very thing that he did so long ago when he wrote the law, to tell you that it's his law and he wrote it? He wrote with his finger in the dust. And when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. Now let's refer again to the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 19. Deuteronomy 19. In verse 15. We're back to the law again. Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15. One witness shall not rise up against a man. for any iniquity or for any sin. In any sin that he sinned, he sinned. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. So they had to have three witnesses to have this woman put to death. Now let's go over to Deuteronomy 20, the next chapter, and verse 10. This is where I've got, no, pardon. Deuteronomy 17, I'm sorry. I was looking further up at the other notes. Deuteronomy 17, and verses 6 and 7. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. Now look at it. The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. Now then, the witnesses, the two or three witnesses, had to be the first to pick up the stones to throw at these people to put them to death. That's why the Lord Jesus turned around as he'd been writing. He got up and he looked at them and he said, now then. He that is without sin, cast the first stone. The witness, and there had to be two or three witnesses, and they must be without sin to cast the stone. Where are you? The one that's without sin. I think I can read in here, although I cannot prove it, but the sense of it to me is that he's saying, he that is without this sin, cast the first stone. And then the Lord stooped down and rose again. He again stooped down and wrote on the ground, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning from the oldest one down to the last one, they all went out. As he wrote in the ground, his finger was getting into their very conscience. They knew what the law said. They knew that they should have, the witnesses should be there, and they should be the ones to cast the stone. And their own conscience was pricked when he said, he that's without sin, cast the stone. And one by one they went out. What a mistake they made, eh? The poor woman, she was the one that sinned. She didn't go out. But they went out and lost the opportunity of meeting the Savior. All they wanted to do was to hound him to death. All they wanted to do was fight him. All they wanted to do was convict him. And they went out one by one. They went out, I don't know about one by one, but they went out from the oldest ones to the youngest ones. And Jesus was left alone and a woman standing in the midst. Boy, this is a gospel message, isn't it? Jesus was left alone and a woman standing in the midst. I said just now that the best way to win a soul to Christ is to sit down and talk personally. And here's the greatest soul winner, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what he did at the well site. Another harlot woman he dealt with alone, he talked to her. And Jesus was left alone and a woman in the midst. Friend, have you ever come to a moment in your life like that when you've been left alone with the Son of God? I think of Saul of Tarsus, that great tyrant that was trying to stamp out the name of Jesus, that one who was putting the Christians to death. And there came a moment when the light shone down from heaven and others heard a voice, but they didn't know what was happening. And Saul of Tarsus was alone with the Lord Jesus. And a revelation was made to his heart that moment that changed his whole life. Oh, I love the words of Saul. I love the words of this woman. Saul said, Lord, just now he was calling him Jesus of Nazareth, the one I'm going to stamp out. He hated his name, and now he says, Lord, what was thou having to do? And this poor woman, she said, no man, Lord. These Pharisees and these scribes, they called him Master, but she called him Lord. There's a difference there. She called him Lord. Lord, she said. And Jesus was standing alone with a woman. And now, once again, in this wonderful gospel story, the Lord reveals himself. I often say that John's gospel is a series of incidents in which God revealed to men that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Nicodemus, the woman at the well, oh, so many of them. Peter and Andrew and John and Nathaniel, they all, it was revealed to them, this is the Son of God. And the Lord dealt with them all separately, you know? Separately. And now he deals separately with this woman, and he reveals himself. And the result was she called him Lord. I can look back on a moment in my life when God revealed this to me, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Can you remember that moment? Is there a moment when you were alone with the Son of God, and he spoke to you, and you found out that he was the Son of God? And you bowed at his feet and you called him Lord for the rest of your life. Have you ever had that moment's experience? It could be so this morning. It can be so tonight if the Lord tarry in our gospel meeting. Look at the question. Where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? I'll tell you something wonderful. Here's my little Greek testament. John only uses the word condemn once in all of his writing. In the Gospel, in the three epistles, and in Revelation, he only uses the word condemned once. Every other case where you get condemned, he never used the word condemned, it was judged. It says he's condemned already. No, he's judged already. But here, and this is the only case, neither do I condemn thee, it's in the negative. He's not condemning. He's saying, no, I'm not going to condemn. You see, the Lord Jesus was down here in humility and lowliness. He was down here amidst the dust. He could write. He was on the earth, you see. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and he could stoop down and touch the ground. And there in that lowly guise as Jesus of Nazareth, although still the Son of God, he didn't condemn people. I'll tell you something. There's a solemn, august day coming when the Son of God is going to sit upon a great white throne amid the glory of heaven. And the dead, small and great, are going to be raised from the grave. And they're going to stand before him. Be a different story then. You won't be the lowly Jesus of Nazareth then. You'll be the mighty Lord of judgment. And the books will be opened. And it's his mouth that's going to say, depart from me. It's his mouth that's going to say that we'll be cast into the lake of fire that if we're not written in the Lamb's book of life. Oh, friend, listen, we're in a day of grace, but a day of judgment is coming. And the Son of God has not changed, and God has not changed. And all this adulterous generation in which we live today, this age of sin, it's all going to be judged, and it's all coming out. And it's coming into light. In this chapter, Jesus is the light. In the sixth chapter, he's the bread of life. In the seventh chapter, he's the water of life. But in the eighth chapter, he's the light of the world. What a background he gives us in these first 11 verses to the fact that he's the light of the world. And in that day of judgment, with a great light of God shining, his face shining like the sun, and his eyes piercing everyone that stands before him. He'll judge then, all right. He'll condemn then. Not when he was here lowly on the earth. Let's go back again. Jesus stooped and wrote on the ground. Twice he did that. Once I think he was telling those men, this is the finger of God that's writing. I remember many years ago I went to a large meeting in the city in which I was born and brought up. The late Sir Conan Doyle, that great spiritist leader, was giving a great meeting, and the largest hall in the city of Bristol in England where I lived, he spoke there. But some of my Christian friends, and I was a boy at the time, one rich Christian friend, he rented this great hall, and he got a great preacher, J.T. Mawson. Some of you read some of his books, and I heard him preach when I was a boy. And I remember J.T. Mawson with that hall full of people. I remember him saying, he asked last night, Conan Doyle, why did Jesus write in the dust? And I remember his words now. I was a teenager. He said, I'll tell you why. And we had no microphones then, and he stepped out to the center of the platform, and with a loud voice, J.T. Mawson said, I remember it so clearly, many years ago, he said, the fingers that hung the stars in the sky, those very fingers came down here to write in the dust. Let me tell you, friend, what he meant when he wrote in that dust. What did he mean the second time? I'll tell you what he meant. He meant that in a little while, he was going to hang upon a cross of shame, and that finger, those hands, that body of his, is going down into the dust. It's going down into a grave. The Son of God was going to take the place of this woman. God hasn't changed. God says, the soul that sinneth, it must die, and she had to die. God says of you, the soul that sinneth, it must die. You've got to die. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. You can't get out of it. The Bible says it, and God means it. The wages of sin is death, and God hasn't changed. And you and I are condemned to death because of our sin. Eternal death. Then how could the Lord Jesus, who was God manifest in the flesh, and he who made this rule, the soul that sinneth, it must die, how could he say, neither do I condemn thee? I'll tell you why he could say it. He could say it because those hands that made the star, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that blessed Son of God went to the place called Calvary, and there in the darkness and loneliness of that awful hour of shame on Calvary's cross, he bore our sins in his own body upon the tree, and the condemnation fell on him, and the punishment of this woman's sin fell on him, and the punishment of my sin fell on him. And your sin, he bore our sins in his own body upon the tree, and on the basis of that and that alone, he could say, neither do I condemn thee. He wasn't breaking the law. He was fulfilling the law. The law says the soul that sinneth it must die. And he died instead of me, so I'm dead. The law was fulfilled. As my substitute, he died for me. As her substitute, he died for her. And on that basis and that alone, the Son of God could say, neither do I condemn thee. And in a miraculous moment, the Spirit of God revealed it all to her. And what she say? No man, Lord, Lord, she said. Oh, friend, I wonder if you'd like to do that this morning. Call him Lord. Bow at his feet. And say, Lord Jesus, those hands that wrote in the dust. Thou, Lord Jesus, the eternal Word, the Son of God, came down here into the dust. What for? To save me. And as I gaze at the place called Calvary and see thee hanging on that cross for me, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. The wages of sin is death. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That includes every one of us. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But Lord Jesus, on that cross of shame, you took my place and bore the punishment of my sin. And now I accept thee as my Savior. Do you remember the verse I quoted? As many as received him, as many as received him, he came to his own received him not. As many as received him, to them gave the authority to become children of God. The moment you receive him this morning, you become a child of God. Your sins are forgiven. Oh, look at what it says in Romans 8 verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Neither do I condemn thee. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Oh, accept him this morning as your Savior, and you'll be in Christ Jesus, and you'll be justified, and there'll be no condemnation. Shall we pray? Blessed God, our Father, we thank you for the grace of thy beloved Son. We thank thee he came down from heaven's glory and went to that place called Calvary and died, shed his precious blood, and bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Oh, marvelous fact that the Son of God who hung stars in the universe, did that Son of God, by him were all things made. And without him was not anything made that was made. Oh, wondrous, mysterious, strange fact. He was in the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And he who made the whole thing came down here so near to our earth that he could write in the dust of this earth and reach some poor, lost, fallen woman. Oh God, we're all fallen. We're all sinners, for thy word has said all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Speak to our hearts now. And if there's been one in our meeting who during our talk this morning has accepted Christ, oh Lord, we'll praise thee for all eternity. We seek thy parting blessing in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen.